Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 24 through 39. In his message titled, The Tribe, Reverend David Williams tells us that we love those that understand us. Understanding is one of many criteria that we use to determine who we should give our love to. We need to keep in mind that Jesus asks us to love everyone no matter what. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. We gather together this morning as a small fellowship and as a people who have people around us that we know and we love and we care for deeply because they are part of us. They're part of our story. They're part of the way we understand ourselves. They are our friends. They are our families, our children, our parents. And that love we feel for them is a good thing. But there's a funny thing about human beings, and that is that sometimes the thing that is our strength can also be our weakness. Sometimes that love we bear for another becomes cause to dislike yet another. Sometimes that sense of us that comes from having a fellowship woven of time together and shared life can become a boundary that prevents us from caring for those who are outside of that circle. It's a basic truth of being a human being, but it stands between us and the deep love of God for all of God's children. So right now, let's admit that we sin in that way. Let's do so together using the prayer of confession in our bulletin. Please join with me. Gracious and almighty God, there are those around us that we love with a fierce love. It is the deep love we bear for our children or our parents. It is the powerful love that we hold for our friends, a love born of laughter and life. We live with those people, and they are part of us, and we cannot imagine being without them. Though these loves are a blessing, sometimes they can get in the way of the deeper love you call us to live out. It makes it harder for us to love the stranger who is not part of us. It makes it doubly hard to love the ones we view as the enemy of our friends or our families. We feel this weakness in ourselves, gracious Lord. Help us in our weakness. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the assurance of God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for today is drawn from Matthew's gospel. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 39. You can follow along on page 10 of your pew New Testament. Let's now listen a third time for God's holy word. Jesus said, "A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the hearts and minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Playing around with a laptop this morning. See how that works. It'll cut out on me midway through like sentence five, I'm sure of it. Paper doesn't do that. Whichever way, I've been spending a lot of time with this object the last couple of weeks because this is research time for my doctorate. And that means in the last couple of weeks I've taken notes on 18 books that I've read, thousands and thousands of pages of churchy books, filling my days as I read one after another after another. And I'm reading churchy books. That's those books that are about, not about Jesus so much, but about church. And for some reason, the focus of my project is, what is it that makes for a spiritually healthy and vibrant small church? I don't know why that would occur to me as something worth researching. And so it's one book after another, all of them talking about the way little congregations function or don't. And so I read one, and I take the notes, and I put it down, and I read the next one, and you start running out of small church books. You know, by the end of book eight, I was realizing that every single book seemed to rely on every other book, all of which I'd already read, and I would reach this long-quoted passage, which authors use to make sure that they're reaching whatever padded page total they're trying to get to. And I'd realize, that was in the book I read two books ago. These are just sort of starting to swirl all up together. Because there aren't a lot of little church books. There aren't a lot of people who get into that as their thing to focus on. Because, you know, there's not a lot of money in it. It's not like this growth industry. Most churchy books are all about how to build your own giant church, how to get to your position as pastor and CEO of one of the great sprawling Jesus malls of Americhrist Incorporated. It's all about how do you get huge? And then once you're there, how do you stay huge? It's grow, 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 and bigger, bigger, bigger books with titles like, you know, Seven Reasons Christ Wants You to Build a Parking Garage, and things like that. But just growing and growing and growing isn't something that necessarily is valuable. and having spent a sustained effort over the last year or so to stop growing myself physically, for some reason that doesn't have appeal. Bigger is not always better. There's something to be said for faith communities that exist on a human scale. And so in these books, little churches are presented and described in many different ways. It's a festival of metaphors. There's a church researcher and small church pastor named Carl Dudley who's written a bunch of stuff. And he has like 12 different ways he frames it. One's all animal metaphors. He says, you know, the smallest churches are like a cat. You know, they're independent and they're self-sustaining and they take care of yourselves. And whatever's outside of them, they don't really care about so long as it feeds them. He describes churches that are slightly larger than cats as collies, meaning they're friendly and loyal, and you know, if little Timmy falls in the well, they're gonna go get help, you know, that kind of church. I like those metaphors, but after reading a whole sequence of it, just felt like, you know, your job as pastor would mostly be like vacuuming up fur, and I was like, So there are other metaphors. There was another book that recently came out that puts small church life entirely in the terms of the slow food movement. You know, it's organic and it's local and it's, you know, something that grows. And in, you know, I read little bits of that. I'm not finished with it, but it kept describing church in terms of food so much that it started sounding a little bit too much like something out of Soylent Green. You know, it's like, small churches are made of people. I can just hear Charlton Heston howling that as they drag him out of the sanctuary. That actually was in a church, by the way, that scene. But the metaphors I think I appreciate most speak to the character of relationships in small communities. Repeatedly, I'll see the idea, you know, the core metaphor, small church is like a family. You know, it's a gathering that is so intimate and lifelong that these are the people who are and become closest to you, like your own flesh and blood. But that, as these books explain, is more than what we Americans think of as family. It's more than, you know, the maternal unit and paternal unit on a quarter acre with 2.5 children and 7/10 of a dog. It's a gathering that's a family of families, like a cluster of families in a delimited space. And the word for that most ancient and organic unit of human community, that family of families, is a tribe. The churches are like tribes, which, according to much of what I've been reading, is a very good thing interpersonally. You've got this intimacy of family and interfamily connectedness that stretches around and through multiple generations. You have the shared storytelling of the tribe. You have the tribe's shared sacred space, and that gives a home that is a home to many. It can be a place of belonging, and that's something that our culture hungers for. As Presbyterian author and pastor Carol Howard Merritt wrote a couple years back in her book, The Tribal Church, especially for people who've grown up in a consumer culture where everything's fragmented, there is still this human desire to be part of that kind of fellowship. Our industrial society started shattering that, and now that net culture has left us feeling isolated and uncertain and alone, that need for human, organic, person-to-person, face-to-face, tribal connection feels all the stronger. And of course, I'm right in the thicket of reading all this about little church and their families and their tribes, families of families, and it's there that our triannual cycle of readings, the lectionary, pitches today's scripture at me. This passage from Matthew that is one of the more peculiar and difficult passages in all the teachings of Jesus. Because this passage, most of it, feels a little bit like a blow. Jesus begins one little section of it set aside as if it's a poem, "For I have come to set a man against his father." And I thank God that this was not the passage for last week. You know, it's like, Jesus says, hate your dad. Happy Father's Day. Yeah, but then he goes on to lay into mom. So, equal opportunity offender, I suppose. We hear this and we struggle with it. Why would Jesus say this? You know, I'm sure a Freudian psychoanalyst would have a field day with the passage. You know, so Jesus, let's talk more about your anger towards your mother. You know, it's a. But we have to get more deeply into the context where it was first heard and spoken to really register it. Because this is Matthew's gospel we are hearing. And while the passage we read does have analogs in Luke and in Mark, the other two synoptic gospels, this was mostly Matthew. And the reason for that, I think, is that Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of the four gospels. It assumes that everyone who heard it had a deep familiarity with the sacred texts and traditions of Judaism. Matthew vigorously, aggressively, and sometimes compulsively tries to put every last teaching and act of Jesus into the context of Torah and the writings of the Hebrew prophets. This matters. That shared story of the Jewish people is central to Matthew. And that becomes even more important given that most critical scholarship puts Matthew's coming into its final written form at exactly the same time that Judaism decided that Christians weren't Jews and that they should no longer be permitted to remain in the synagogue. Mark wrote too early for this to be happening, and Luke and John were both writing to Greek-speaking communities that knew of Judaism and may have had Jews as part of them, but that wasn't an issue. But Matthew, that community, for them, this was a time of family conflict. For the first people who heard this gospel, who received it in its written form, they were in a place where if you chose to be a disciple of the way, to follow Jesus, then those sustaining connections with the community that gave you your most fundamental sense of identity would be broken. Matthew remembered and highlighted this story for a reason, because to follow Jesus had a real, deep, difficult cost for the first people who heard his gospel. But I think the reason for this saying goes deeper, beyond just the context of the first community that heard it. Because when Jesus gives us this hard little story, it's not just in the thick of nothing. Jesus is in the middle of a teaching about what it means for his disciples to go out into the world in mission. He's giving them instructions about how to prepare for their first mission trip as they get ready to spread the message of the reign of God that Jesus proclaimed. So he's giving them instructions and telling them what to expect and telling them how to prepare themselves. And these are instructions that are nothing at all like the instructions you give your kids when they are ready to go on a trip away from you. You know, when my boys go away, there are lists upon lists upon lists. Hats and sunscreen and wallets and chargers and giant backpacks and duffels full of clothes that meet every possible need. You do not want to send your child away unprepared. But Jesus, before he gets to this passage, sends his disciples off telling them, have absolutely nothing. You go with no money. Don't have an extra pair of shoes. Can I bring a change of underwear, says Simon Peter. No, says Jesus. You know, when my kids went off to scout camp, really one pair of underwear was all they wore. That was the joy of scout camp. And man, did you need to hose them off afterwards. But Here, Jesus sounds like the worst scoutmaster ever. Be unprepared, he says. Go out into the world and force yourself to trust that you will be cared for because of this message of love and grace you're bearing. The task he is giving them is to arrive at strangers on a stranger's doorstep. And as they went out to do this, they were moving as people walking in to a deeply tribal culture, of which they were a part because they all shared the same story. And that's the dangerous reality if you live in a culture that's a tribe. If you are part of us, it can be great. You are welcome. But if you're bearing a strange story, if you are different, if you are other, then you become a threat. And tribes don't respond well to threats. It's protecting the us that becomes important. Because those deep ties of primal shared human identity tell us who we are. The us is something we cherish, and we defend it because we don't want it hurt. And when those bonds start becoming a reason to hate others, they go from being a blessing to being a curse, like so many human strengths. That sense of us is part of human hubris, where what makes us strong on the one hand makes us weak on the other. And yes, family is sacred, and bonds of loyalty and mutual care for friends run deep, but though that is a precious thing, human beings can twist it. Found myself thinking that, looking at images over the last few weeks, short snippets of video, pictures in the newspaper of circles of young men in Iraq. And they are young, and they are strong, and they are handsome, and they are gathered with the other young men who they've grown up with, who are part of their community. And they are laughing, and they are singing songs of encouragement to one another, songs that they've probably learned since childhood, and they love each other with a deep love forged from being part of the same blood story. And they sing their songs, probably not the same songs that my kids sing right before swim meets, but they're old songs they've known since they were children, and they dance around in circles with their Kalashnikovs held up in the air, and then they go and do terrible things to people who are not part of that story. We can't let ourselves imagine that we are totally different than those young men. We are still human beings, still human beings woven together by blood and friendship and time and story. And that's what Jesus challenges in all of us as he tries to heal through his person, through his life, through his death and his teachings and his raising, tries to heal the brokenness we have made of this world. He says, if you really love me and want to say with truth that I have authority over your life, then I have to matter more than these blood ties. If you want to bear his message, loving the world with the same impossible generous grace as the Father who sent him into this world, then we have to set aside those things that get in the way of that radical love. And that is a hard thing. It's a hard path. which anyone who's ever had someone say something mean to your child knows. You do not think graciously and kindly and with warm Christian affection to that teacher who unnecessarily beats down your child in class. You think firings and administrators and unpleasantness. You do not think that way about children when you see them in conflict with your own children. They are not beloved children of God. They are dreadful, monstrous little brats who should be somewhere else. We don't respond well when those things that are most precious to our lives are threatened. We respond with anger and hatred and seeing the stranger as an enemy. And that's why Jesus says this, to challenge us to love everyone. It is a challenge of his way. But if we are to serve that way in the world and to bear it out to those who want to hear it, we have to take up that cross. Because that's the way along which good news lies. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation from Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Our love for our friends and for our families, our love for those who are part of us, is a blessing. That's a blessing of every community. We should receive it as that thing that it is. But we should also receive that challenge, which, as it so happens in all the tons of churchy books I've been reading, is the key feature of small, healthy family and tribe fellowships. And that is that a core part of their identity, part of the story that binds them together, is that story of gracious welcome of stranger, gracious welcome of the lost, gracious welcome of the other. That Jesus taught all of us. If that is part of your life, part of your family life, part of the life of your fellowship, then community can be healthy and thrive, can be open in joy to the world. That is here what we are called to do together. That is in all of those other tribes that are part of our lives, also how we are asked to live. So that no stranger is unwelcome, no stranger is received with hatred. And so that all might know that what matters most to us is the grace and love that Jesus taught us. Both here, where we don't do a bad job of it, and elsewhere in your lives, go out and carry that truth with you. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.